If I were to ask you, what does a typical Sunday morning at Bethany Bible Church look like for you and your family, how would you answer? You'd probably say and describe to me how you roll up around 9:50 to make sure you get to your 9:45 morning Sunday school class right on time. You're greeted by one of Bethany's finest greeters, and then you go check your kids in if you have kids, and walk them to their classes, but not before you stop and grab yourself a quick cup of coffee, because how else are you going to stay awake? You know what I'm saying? You sit down and you enjoy one of our great Bible classes, maybe even contributing a thought or a question. After the class, you retrieve your kid. Maybe you get a refill on that coffee. You chat with a few friends, make sure no visitor accidentally sat in your seat, settle down with plenty of time to spare. Then you enjoy the worship with other believers through music, through giving. When Pastor Brian gets up to preach, you grab your cell phone, check your Facebook, and start surfing the internet for the next 45 minutes. And afterwards, you once again grab your kids if you still want them, say hi to a few more people, hit the road, and get some lunch. Did I get it about right? Well, good. I'm glad to hear that. Maybe some of you, it sounds a little bit more like this. You get here closer to 9 than 10 o'clock. You have a classroom to set up or a coffee station to organize or a door to open to greet people who are arriving. You have to warm up with the rest of the choir. Maybe you have to practice a song or two on the praise team, run electronics in the sound booth, patrol the perimeter with the security team. You teach a class, stay after to answer a few questions with someone else, pray with somebody. You don't just sit through the service, but you are serving during the service. You have a ministry that requires you to get up and pass a plate or to help out in some way. After the service is over, you stick around to help clean some things up, or maybe you have to wait for parents to pick up their kids, or you have to lock doors and turn off lights. Does that sound like your Sunday morning? Now, if you asked me what my Sunday morning typically looks like, it would probably be a unique answer. I get here early, help my wife and my kids get settled, set up my classroom, teach, answer a few random questions in the hallway, poke my head into a couple classrooms here and there to make sure things are running smoothly and offer some encouragement, find a few minutes to pray before the service begins, get my microphone hooked up and shake a few hands, worship, preach, shake a few more hands, sometimes leave before 1 o'clock. Depending on your perspective, Sunday morning can look very, very different. If you're a pastor, your Sunday morning, your experience is going to be quite different than if you're not a pastor. A Sunday school teacher's experience will look different than our greeter's experience. Some will who are still checking out our church, maybe you're here for the first time, you're not very involved yet, and you'll likely have a very different experience than someone who's been here for years and has a few responsibilities on a Sunday morning. But depending on your perspective, depending on your level of responsibility, the same 2 hours at the same location will have a very different impact on you than someone else in that same place and time. Now, the last 6 weeks, we have been studying the 5 major sacrifices of the book of Leviticus. Chapter 1, we've seen the burnt offering, which satisfied God's wrath on a sinner. Leviticus chapter 2 is the grain offering. We thank God for his blessings when the Old Testament Israelites would bring their grain offering. Leviticus 3 was the peace offering, which symbolized shalom, or peace with God and with the community. Leviticus 4 and 5 was what we called the purification offering, or the sin offering. It purified the worshiper in the tabernacle of the effects of sin. And then Leviticus 5 and 6 was the reparation, or the guilt offering, which repaired damage that was done by sin. All 5 of these offerings were presented in the text of Scripture primarily from the perspective of the worshiper, the layperson. These chapters detailed what kind of animal or what kind of grain the worshiper would bring. It detailed what the worshiper had to do if the animal that they wanted to bring was too expensive, what they could bring instead, what they would do with that animal when they got to the tabernacle to worship. But all of it was centered on the experience of the worshiper, the non-leader, the Israelite layperson. Today, we're going to see 4 of these 5 sacrifices again. But this time, the perspective has changed. We're not looking at them from the point of view of the Israelite layperson, but of the Israelite priest. In Israel, God dwelled in what was called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was that big tent in the wilderness. And because God is holy, he required his people to approach him in a certain way. He set up sacrifices that were symbolic of spiritual truths that would only later, one day, be fully and finally realized in Jesus Christ. But God gave the Israelites priests who were all from one special tribe of Israel and who were specially focused on helping the layperson approach God in the right way. They helped handle the sacrifices that came into the tabernacle courtyard. They handled the blood, the most holy parts of those sacrifices. So at this point, for the rest of Leviticus 6 and 7, the focus shifts away from the person in the pew, so to speak, in ancient Israel. And the focus becomes the officiating priest. What do they need to know? What does their Sunday morning look like? Because there's such a big focus on the priest, we're going to see that most of the principles from the text today center around leadership issues. And by leadership, I don't just mean pastors. I don't just mean deacons and trustees on our church board. I don't just mean those of you who serve on a committee or who teach a class on a Sunday morning. There are plenty of other areas of ministry that you can be involved with as a leader. Many times, if you've been in church long enough, you don't even necessarily need to hold an official office at the church to be considered a leader by people around you. So many of you are going to find great relevance here, even if you don't have a title attached to your name officially in church. Now, one more thing before we look at the text. I want to plug a book. Alan Ross was a former professor of mine. He's written several excellent commentaries, one of them on Leviticus called Holiness to the Lord. Several of the points that you'll hear today were adapted from his thoughts in his book. I couldn't find a better way to say it myself. I didn't want to say it any worse. So instead of plagiarizing it, I figured I'd just let you know up front, give him the credit. I learned a lot from this book. It's a book worth picking up if you're interested in studying more in the book of Leviticus. It's very good. So let's begin reading Leviticus chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 8, and we're going to do a whole paragraph at a time today. Leviticus 6, starting in verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarments on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." Now notice how this section begins. If you compare it with other sections in Leviticus, you're going to see a pattern here. Listen to chapter 1, verse 1. Leviticus 1:1, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them.'" Then you flip over to chapter 4. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally.'" Chapter 5, verse 14, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith." Chapter 6, verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith." And then we read again verse 8 and 9 of Leviticus 6. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons." Do you see the difference there? So many of these passages has begun, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel as a whole." But now the text is specifically addressed to Aaron and his sons. Aaron is Moses' brother. He was the first high priest of Israel, the leader of the priest. His sons were the first priest of Israel. So this entire section specifically addresses the leaders of the people. And what does this section say? Well, it addresses what we call the burnt offering. That was the first offering we saw in Leviticus 1. It was the sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath on the worshiper's sins. So what additional instructions do we read here that this section gives to the priests? Well, there's two main emphases, and from each of them we can draw a principle of application. The first principle is this: leaders should provide continual access to God through the gospel. Several times in this paragraph, we have instruction for the priests to keep that fire going. Verse 9, second half of it, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. Verse 12, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. Verse 13, the fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. So in at least three verses, we read that this fire has to keep on going. Verses 12 and 13 both say it twice. So five times in this little paragraph, we are told that it's the priest's job to keep that wood going on the fire. They can leave the burnt offering on the hearth on the altar overnight. And what that means is they can leave the animal on top of the altar with the altar fire burning under it. And the fat would kind of drip down through the mesh and keep that fire going. If you've ever been cooking bacon and you let some of that fat, that grease drip onto the flame, or maybe you've been grilling something and that fat drips through, you notice what happens when it hits the bottom, right? It sizzles, it burns. So imagine a giant ox up there, a bull or a goat, burning all night long with that fat dripping through. It's going to keep those flames going. But what's important here is that the priest, it was his responsibility to make sure that fire never went out. We'll see in a few chapters that God himself starts the flame, and then the priest maintained that flame. Remember, the altar represented God's provision for a worshiper to draw near to God and to have their sins forgiven. So if the fire goes out, so does the provision for forgiveness and atonement and reconciliation and worship of God. They had to keep that pilot light lit. Now, when we turn the page to the New Testament, we see that Peter compares Christians to priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Why does Peter call us a royal priesthood? He says here to proclaim the excellencies of God who has called us out of a darkness and into a marvelous light that shines forever and ever and will not go out. As leaders, as believers, we are responsible to proclaim the excellence of God to others. We are responsible to share the gospel of light. And by doing so, we provide continual access to God through that gospel. We keep that light lit. We keep that fire going. Remember, the tabernacle was the center of the Israelites' camp in the wilderness. At all times, no matter where you were camped around that big tent, you could look at night in the center of that dwelling and see the flickering light of that giant altar. And you knew that when I wake up tomorrow, there is provision for sin. Church, we are called to share that light with others. Don't hide that light under a bed. You know how that old song goes, or under a bushel. Oh, no. Or is it bush or bushel? Bush, bushel. Sunday school teachers, you've got to get that one right, because I imagine bushes flaming up all over the place. But the point is, we don't hide that light, right? We don't hide that light. We bring it out and we share it with others. We let people see Jesus Christ in us. We share him with our words. We are responsible to lead people to Christ with the saving knowledge of his word. That shouldn't happen just in the pulpit on Sunday morning. In fact, the gospel ought to be shared outside this building even more than it's shared inside, because you take it and you leave with it as you go. So there's this great emphasis in the text on keeping that altar fire going. But we also see another thing highlighted in this paragraph. All of a sudden, in the middle of this paragraph, we start talking about the undergarments of a priest. Priests had special clothes that they had to wear. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in chapter 8. But think about it like this. Just like a police officer doesn't roll out of bed and throw blue jeans and a t-shirt on and go to work like that, but he's got a special uniform that he puts on. So a priest would do the same when he got up in the morning to go serve. Well, part of that special outfit included special linen underwear. And because I know that you are all super curious about priestly tighty-whities, instead of going into horrific detail here in the sermon, I've got a whole write-up for you weirdos on my church, on the blog on our church website on this topic. So if you're really interesting, all you've ever wanted to know about a priest underwear is right there. Boxers, briefs, maybe bloomers. The answer awaits for you after church on our church website. Sound good? All right. Enough snickers about knickers. Let me describe the procedure outlined in verses 10 and 11. So here's what happened here. This is what we're reading. First, each morning, the priest would get up and they'd put on their special clothes. Now, second, the priest would come to that giant altar and they would take the ashes out from under the altar and put them beside the altar. And then the priest would change out of those special clothes, hopefully in some sort of changing room or something. Now, finally, he puts on his regular old clothes because the last part of his morning routine was to take those ashes, carry them outside of the camp, and dispose of them out there. The reason for this wardrobe change is very simple. If you were a police officer, you wouldn't wear your uniform while taking trash to the dump, would you? If you were a judge, you're not going to wear your robes while doing yard work, are you? The principle is this. Leaders should carefully represent holiness while in service. There's a special level of accountability, of responsibility, and of visibility for leaders while they are serving the Lord. They had to show a heightened level of respect for all of God's things. Now, this doesn't mean that when the priest or when leaders are off duty, they can do whatever they want. But when they were officially handling that sacrifice, instead of running ashes to a dump, when they're officially doing something in that tabernacle courtyard, there's a different level of respect that was demanded by God. And they had to demonstrate that by what they wore. Wearing that uniform also pushes them and pushes us to take our job seriously. If you ever see a military person in uniform, there's a certain level of awareness, of responsibility that that uniform brings. Now, we are not required to wear uniforms in church, right? The Bible does not command that. That's not Peter's point in calling us all a royal priesthood. But we ought to have a sense of responsibility and respect to all the ministries in which we serve here at church. I mean, after all, it is a great, great privilege to be serving God in any way that you serve him. We'll hear more about that in a minute. So these offerings here, though, they're written for the priest. That was the burnt offering. Next, we're going to see the grain offering. Let's read the next paragraph, verses 14 to 16, or 14 to 18. It says, "And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar, and one shall take from it a handful of fine flour of the grain offering and its oil and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy." Now, we're going to save that last sentence for a few minutes for now. But this offering is pretty straightforward. You might remember, this is the one where we had all the ingredients up here on the stage. You remember this offering? We had the ingredients up here. You could taste it, you could touch it, you could smell it, the fine flour, the frankincense, the oil, and the cakes that would make. And the priest would take a handful of that fine flour, put all the frankincense on top of it, and burn that on the altar. And it represented the worshiper's thankfulness to God for his blessings. And you might remember that the priest gets to eat what was not burned on the altar. So whatever was not offered there, the priest and the other priest in the place there could eat it together. Well, here we learn a few new things. Verse 16 tells us that it's the priest's portion that is eaten in the holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting, the priest shall eat it. Now, the implication is there was somewhere in that big tabernacle courtyard where the priests would typically get together and eat their sacrifices. Remember, the tabernacle itself is that big rectangular tent that you see on the picture up behind me. That big tent in there. And it was surrounded by these 7.5 foot high curtains, what was called the courtyard. In the courtyard, there's the big altar, the laver where the priest would wash up, and then that tabernacle tent. And then there's all this other empty space. In fact, this picture even enlarges the tabernacle, so it looks like there's less space than there is. But the courtyard was over 11,000 square feet of space. The tabernacle, the altar, the laver, all of that took up less than 1,000 square feet of space. So that leaves over 10,000 square feet of extra room in that courtyard. What did they do with all that space? Well, apparently the priest had a picnic table or two or something that they put out there that they could sit down and eat their offerings at. But the point is, Aaron and the other priests, they don't just grab their portion and run home and eat it in privacy. They eat it right there in the presence of the family who brought it. They eat it in front of the other worshipers. They eat it in public, out in the open. And at first, you might read that and think, that's kind of rude, isn't it? Kind of eating food in front of other people. But I want you to think of it in like this way. Imagine you bring a delicious platter of chocolate chip cookies to your favorite pastor. And Pastor Aaron says, I don't want that. Pastor Brian's right down the hall. So you go to me instead. Now, if I've got those cookies and you've made them specially just for me, you would want to see me eat one, wouldn't you? You would want to see the joy that it brings to my life that you cooked me something that I enjoy. It's delicious. Chocolate chip cookies, okay? I just want to put that out there. Just emphasize that. It's not rude when you taste it and say, this is good. It brings satisfaction to the one who brought it. Well, think about it. If you brought an offering to God and you knew that part of that offering was to be burned up and part of it was going to be eaten by the priests, and you saw part of that offering burned up and part of it eaten by the priests, what would you be thinking? My offering was acceptable to God. You're thinking God is satisfied because exactly what was supposed to happen happened. When the priest ate the offering in front of the presence of the worshipers, it was a visible symbol that the offering was accepted before God. It was visible confirmation that God was pleased with that gift. Leaders should assure worshipers of God's acceptance of their offerings. Part of the responsibility of leaders at a church, in a local church, is to be an assurance to those that come to worship. We should affirm where the Lord is working in your life. We should affirm it when we see you doing things that God would be honored by. Leaders, when a child comes to you unsure of their salvation, what do? We take them by the hand, we sit down and open up the Bible, we share with them the gospel, and we pray with them. When they come to you a year later and they say, I'm really not sure if I know Jesus or not, we take them by the hand and we sit down with them and we open up the Bible and we read the scripture and we help them to be assured of their salvation, to know what Jesus Christ has done in their hearts. We share the gospel with them again. That's what this is about here. Assurance that God has accepted the worship of those believers. When you see a church member doing an excellent job at serving the Lord, encourage them in their walk. Affirm that God is pleased with their faithful service and commitment. We don't pretend to play the role of God, but we can open up scripture and based on biblical truth, we can affirm what God affirms. Now, before we move on, let's take one last look at that sentence in that paragraph, the last sentence in verse 18. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy. Whatever touches them shall become holy. Depending on what version of ESV you're reading, it might even say, shall be holy. Now, to show you some of the possibilities of what this sentence could mean, I'm going to put some different translations up here on this screen. ESV says, whatever touches them shall become holy. The New American Standard translates it, whoever touches them will become consecrated or holy. So we've already seen that that first word can be translated whoever or whatever, a person or an object. Now listen to NET, the NET Bible. Anyone who touches these gifts must be holy. And this adds another little wrinkle to the translation. Instead of just will become holy, it says it must be holy. It must already be holy. So here's the issue with this sentence. Does this sentence mean that the person or the object that touches those holy offerings that are supposed to go to the priests, does it mean they should already be holy? Or does touching those offerings make someone holy? To put it another way, is holiness contagious? It's clear when we read Leviticus that sin and uncleanness are contagious. Remember, the idea of clean and unclean in Leviticus has nothing to do with hygiene. It means a person, animal, or an object is in the right state to come before God. You can spread uncleanness. You can spread sin. But can you spread holiness just by touching a holy object? Well, let's lay out our options and see if we can find a possible solution. Option number one is that a person touching the offering will become holy. Option number two is a person touching the offering must already be holy. Option three is that an object touching the offering will become holy. Number four is an object touching the offering must already be holy. Now, these are all legitimate possibilities in the translation of the Hebrew text. The normal way of translating the Hebrew verb here is will become holy. That's the way just about every other verse would translate it in the Bible. So that gives some strength to options number one and three. Doesn't totally rule out two and four, but it definitely adds strength to one and three, that's the normal way we would translate this. When we study the surrounding context of Leviticus and the rest of the Old Testament, we find that usually when a person who shouldn't be touching a holy object touches a holy object, guess what? They don't become holy, they become dead. That's how it works in the Bible. Holiness doesn't transfer to people. Uncleanness transfers to people. So from the context of other scripture, I think we can pretty definitively rule out option number one. Options two and four aren't super strong because of the language of the text. Will become holy is a much more natural way to translate the Hebrew here. So that leaves option number three as the most probable possibility. This is how ESV does translate it. There's an interesting little verse in the book of Haggai that might help confirm this. Haggai 2:12, the prophet says, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. So in Haggai's little scenario, the priest has this holy food and he needs to carry it from one place to the other. And because guys will be guys, no matter if it's 3,500 years ago or today, the priest figures the best way to do this is just to wrap it up in my shirt and keep going, right? So he takes that holy food, puts it in a little pouch or a fold of his garment, and he carries it from one point to the other. And Haggai's question is, if that garment accidentally comes and touches some kind of food, does that food now also become holy? And the answer the priest gives is a firm no, the other food does not become holy. But what does Haggai's question imply? It implies that the holy food has made the garment itself holy. And that's what he's asking about. He's not saying, does the holy food touch something else? He's saying, does the garment that's holding the holy food, does that touch something else? Will that something else be holy? And the only reason that question is legitimate is if that garment itself became holy because holy food touched it. Here's what I'm saying. Holiness can transfer to objects in the Bible, something set apart unto God. But it doesn't keep transferring from object to object and object. It also doesn't transfer to people. So all that to say, I think option number three that I put up there, the way ESV translates it, is probably the best. If we don't go with option number three, option two is probably next best, that the person who touches these things should already be holy. These holy objects shouldn't be handled by any old Israelite. Now, why is all of this important? Why are we talking in such great detail about this? It goes back to the issue of respecting the holiness of God. This is our theme for the entire book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Holy objects, holy food should not be mishandled. It has deadly consequences in Scripture. The priest had to take extra care to treat God's holiness with respect and with reverence. If you're involved in serving God in one of the ministries here, we no longer have holy objects like they had back then. But we do have holy places of service. In other words, what you are doing is a task that is treated as sacred before the Lord. You might be wiping boogers and changing diapers in the nursery. But church, that is a holy task because you are not serving those kids, you are not serving yourself, but ultimately, you're serving God. That is a holy task before the Lord. You're helping those kids to grow up in a loving church environment. They're going to love being here because of the love that you show them. Mom and dad can sit here in the service without distraction because somebody else is watching your kids right now. And Lord willing, that's going to better equip you to help raise your kids in godliness. Now, ministry is messy, isn't it? And you might be thinking, wiping boogers? I mean, how is that holy to the Lord? Well, think about the priests back then. Did they come out every day clean and looking shiny? They were dealing with blood and guts and gross stuff all day long. Ministry is holy service to the Lord, but it's not always clean. So whether you're handling communion or changing a diaper in the nursery, make sure to treat every opportunity you have with reverence and respect, because it is unto the Lord that you are truly serving. Now, the third paragraph today is going to deal with the grain offering again. But this time it relates to the ordination of the high priest. And I'll explain that after we read it. Look at verse 19 to 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour is a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering, and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons who anointed to succeed him shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be burned holy. It shall not be eaten." So this is the same offering we just saw, the grain offering. But this time, it's offered specifically on the day that Aaron the high priest is ordained into office. It's like inauguration day for the high priest. And every high priest had to do the same after him. They'd offer half of that offering in the morning, half of it in the evening. The offering was prepared just like we saw in Leviticus 2 for the grain offering. The only difference is the entire thing is burned up. Nothing is eaten by any other priests. Aaron doesn't eat it because it's offered on behalf of him. When a normal Israelite brought the grain offering, they wouldn't eat it. The priest would eat portion of it. But here, since Aaron's the priest and the offering is made on his behalf, he doesn't get to eat any of it. But the idea here is that leaders should demonstrate their own dedication to God. The high priest had to lead the way. He began his ministry with an offering. He wasn't exempt from needing the gospel of God's grace in his life. He wasn't too lofty and too important to humble himself before God. If you are leading a ministry in our church, I would encourage you to lead by example. Never be too important or too high or too lofty to set up or to clean up or to lock up. Never be too high in your role that you're not willing to do the humble work of a servant. This is a picture of our chairman of our deacon board right here, Roger Kirkpatrick. And no, you might be thinking, is this how he goes on dates with his wife? No, that's not the case. Friday night, we had a mystery dinner with our teenagers here. We had almost 50 teenagers here in this church, here in the gospel. But it required a couple of leaders of our church to dress up in kooky outfits and do a little play for them. Roger Kirkpatrick was among them, looking like that. But what I thought was so cool was that here's a man of God, and others were there as well, that were willing to kind of humble themselves before teenagers and do what it took to get the gospel out. I thought, when I'm 95 like Roger, I hope I am that cool as well. Brother, we love you. We thank you for your service. One of the things I appreciate about our board of leaders here is that they are servants. Our board cuts the grass. They shovel snow. They turn off lights. They set up tables and chairs. They lead by example. And I know I can say the same for many, many of the leaders of our church. If you're new here, I'm not trying to say our leadership is perfect. We are not. But I am grateful to see evidence of God's work in their lives as they model the principles that we see here in Scripture. Praise God for that. Let's move on to another paragraph before Roger starts yelling at me here, okay? And this next paragraph describes the sin offering, what I call the purification offering. Remember, it's from the perspective of a priest that we're reading it, verse 24 to 30. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of meeting, a tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy, and when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken, but if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. A few things stand out and grab our attention here. First, hopefully you remember that the sin offering or the purification offering purifies the worshiper and the tabernacle from the effects of sin. This is that offering where the high priest and the congregation both had to offer a bull if they sinned. The bull was killed. Some of the blood was brought into the tabernacle and sprinkled in there. Remember, the leaders and the lay people had to bring a less expensive offering, and the blood wasn't brought into the tabernacle. Well, here we find out that as long as it's not the high priest or the congregation bringing the animal, that it doesn't all get burned up on the altar, but just like we saw earlier, the priests get to share a portion of that in the courtyard, eating it right in front of the people as an acceptable offering to the Lord. Now, the thing to notice here, though, is in verses 27 and 28. While slaughtering the animal, sometimes it could get messy, and blood might splash on a worshiper's clothes or even the high priest's clothes, and you can't just go walking out of there with that holy blood on you. Priests had to remind the worshipers that holiness, or that blood that was shed is holy to God. The garment that they were wearing becomes holy, as we saw back earlier as well. So the clothes, they would be taken and washed in a holy place, which means somewhere in that tabernacle area. The priest would boil the shirt in water. If it was boiled in a clay pot, they would destroy the pot afterwards because clay is porous and will retain that bloody water. If it's boiled in a bronze pot, they would just need to scrub it down and rinse it out really well. But this was serious business. It reminded the worshiper of the holiness of the sacrifice, of the sanctity of the blood that was spilled. And in the same way, leaders should remind worshipers of the holiness of Christ's sacrifice. We've seen that all of these offerings, all of these sacrifices point to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Their meaning is filled up in Jesus. It's important for us to take the cross seriously, to remind children and teenagers and adults often about the holiness of what Jesus Christ has done for you. One of the best ways to do this is during communion. It's appropriate to have a certain solemn reverence as we drink the juice that represents the blood of Jesus Christ being spilled. Parents, I would encourage you to help your kids understand the seriousness of what we do during communion. Explain to them often what that little cup and that bread represent. Help them to take the time to treat that monthly reverence with respect. It's easy for a little kid to get distracted with the novelty of drinking grape juice from a little mini cup, isn't it? I mean, if we're honest, it's easy for a lot of you adults to get distracted by that novelty as well. And it's not that we can't smile and enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, but it should be an occasion where we are reverent, where we respect the Lord and the blood that he has shed for us. So you can see how the handling of the blood from this sacrifice helped the Israelites respect the process that was being done for them. Now, this brings us to the last paragraph, if you can hang in there. The last paragraph we're going to read today. Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 7 speak of the guilt offering, what I've been calling the reparation offering. It repairs the damages done by sin. Let's read, and a lot of this you'll be familiar with already. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat covering the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Now, pause there for a second. So far, we've seen just about everything right here already. If you've been with us in this study, you recognize a lot of that language. This offering is offered up just like many of the others. The best parts of the animal go on top of the altar to be given to the Lord. The other parts are shared and eaten by the priests and the people. Now, as we read these last five verses, see if you can pick up on what's emphasized. Verse 6. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. And every grain offering baked in the oven and all that is prepared on a pan or a griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. Now, every verse that we just read in those last five verses emphasized in one way or the other that the priest who officiates the sacrifice gets to keep a portion of that sacrifice. They get to eat what is left over. They can share their portion with other priests as they eat it. They get to keep the skin of the offering. Now, the skin would provide clothing for their family. It would provide a nice blanket. It could be traded. It could be sold for other provisions. But the offerings of the people supported and benefited the priests. It was their livelihood. If the people did not respond to God in worship as they should, the priests would be out of a job. All the principles that we've seen so far this morning in the text have focused on leadership. But this last one turns the tables and focuses on the people. Worshippers should support their leaders as they worship God. And we've seen this idea before. In fact, once again, we find a great deal of continuity between Old and New Testaments. Peter uses the example of this offering, Paul does, in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those that serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" He's referring to Leviticus 7. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. You see how he applies it? Maybe you've been sitting here this entire sermon thinking, where do I fit in? I'm not teaching a class. I'm not leading a ministry here. I don't really help out much on Sundays or other events. How is this sermon relevant for me? Well, the first thing I would say is you probably should get a little bit more involved if you find yourself in that position. The Lord has not called us just to show up on Sundays and observe. I know that life is busy. I know we have other priorities. But the Bible tells us that God has given every single Christian a spiritual gift to be used for the edification and building up of the body of Christ, their local church. There's only two reasons why someone doesn't use their gift for the edification of the local church. The first reason is that they don't have a spiritual gift, meaning that they're not really a Christian. The second reason, the only other reason someone wouldn't use their spiritual gift, is because they're being disobedient to Jesus Christ. They are in sin. There's really no other option that I see in Scripture. And I know that's not easy to hear. But listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 4. He says, "As each has received a gift, use it." Use it to serve one another. Notice that's a command there. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. He doesn't say, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, unless you've got soccer practice on Sundays. Then you get an out, right? He doesn't say, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, unless you're really, really busy with work that week, and then you get a free pass. He says each one has received a gift. Each Christian has a gift, at least one, to use for the building up of the body of Christ. And Peter says this is good stewardship when we use it. In other words, God has entrusted you with something great. If you want to be a good steward of God's grace, you're commanded to use that gift in some way for God's glory and for the church's edification. So the text in Leviticus 7 particularly focuses on the way that stewardship affects leaders. Leaders are supported by the worship of the people. This principle extends into other areas, not just financial worship. Your pastor can't, nor should I, run this church alone. Without your ministry contributions, without your gifts being used and active in this church won't work properly. We will not reach the people we need to reach for Jesus Christ. We will not make disciples as we need to make them, as God has commanded. Next week, you're going to hear more about using our gifts for the edification of the body of Christ. But certainly, this text had a lot of focus on leaders. As Christian leaders, we are called to lead others to the cross with a lifestyle of holiness. Lead others to the cross with a lifestyle of holiness. Lead others to the gospel. Lead them there by your example. Lead them by continually affirming the truth of God's word as it applies to their life. Lead them by sharing the gospel frequently, infusing everything you do with the wonder of God's grace in your life. So I ask again, right before we wrap up here, what does a typical Sunday morning at Bethany Bible Church look like for you? Are you a model of holiness for others to follow? Does your lifestyle point people to the gospel? Do you inspire others to get involved and use their gifts for the edification of the church? Do you consider how your contributions might impact the overall work of the gospel ministry? God has called his church to be holy, to be prepared for his return, to be set apart from the world. So as holy and beloved ones, let's pray that God would advance his kingdom through the ministries here at Bethany Bible Church. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would use the believers today to build up your church, to advance your kingdom, to make disciples, Lord, to glorify you with every gift that they have. Whatever that gift might be, Lord, whether it's something that might be visible before others or whether it's something that might be behind the scene that no one else sees, I ask God that every single Christian in this room would be actively involved in using whatever gifts you've given them for your honor and your glory. I pray that you bless our leaders, help them to be godly examples of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd keep them from sin. I ask God that they would be a great model. And I pray, Lord, that in their humility, that they would be willing to do the tasks that you have called them to do, whether those tasks are of great honor or of little honor in the eyes of the world. We praise you for what Jesus Christ has done for us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand as we respond in worship to the hearing?